With that said, let me go ahead and announce now, we are not going to have evening service tonight, okay? We just feel like with the sickness and so forth, just a less, just not gather together again, so there'll be no evening service tonight. That leads me into this, because tonight, what Jordan and I were going to do tonight was give you a preview of the church and dialogue. And so we're not doing that tonight. We're going to do it Wednesday night. And what we're going to do, church and dialogue, is next Saturday, 6 o'clock. If you can bring something, desserts and things like that, then you can call Jordan or see Peggy and get that lined up. We're hoping, we're anticipating that Jordan's anticipating this is going to be a pretty big one because of the topic, the second coming of Christ. And as we've said, there are going to be no dates set, so don't come thinking there's going to be a date set. We're not going to have it and say, okay, now go sell everything you have and meet us on a mountain. Nothing like that. That's happened before. That has happened before. But what we're going to do Wednesday night is we're just going to kind of walk through some definitions of some words and some ideas that as you hear this topic, you'll hear these words and these ideas. And so we want to kind of give you a little background so that you can understand. When you hear a word like millennium, what is that? When you hear a word like rapture, what are they talking about? So that's what we want to try to do Wednesday night, just sort of prepare for that. So make plans to be here on Saturday. It's going to be a great time. It's going to be a very important topic, too. So that is this coming Saturday. Also, you have December birthdays in the bulletin. You have the announcements in the bulletin. So please make sure that you go through, look at these announcements. December is going to be extremely busy. There's something just about every weekend, okay? Next Sunday night is the Lottie Moon. We'll kick that off. Allison, you want to say anything to that? Yes. Our goal for the Lottie Moon is $2,500, and come next Sunday night, we kick this off. You see there the announcement about the women's Christmas party. And I have a note here. Please announce for people to stay after to decorate church for Christmas. That's today, right? Stay today and help decorate for that. The Widows and Widowers lunch is December the 11th, so please mark that on your calendar. And you have the other things there, so make note of this. Get you a calendar. Probably you're like my wife. She's got a calendar, and it's marked up, and she still misses things, but she's not here. I can say that. She'll be traveling back tomorrow. Hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for to the Lord, right? And so I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We enter into the season now where we're celebrating the birth of our Savior. We do not apologize for that. We do not back up from that. We celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, okay? There's not another Savior. It is only Christ. And so we celebrate His birth. There'll be a lot of things going on this month as we do that. So, ready to worship?
Yep.
Let's worship. All right? Let's worship. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this day. Lord, we want to pause and we want to pray for our brothers and sisters that are sick and they're struggling. And we pray, Lord, you heal their bodies. And Lord, we just pray that you just remove this sickness. Just push it out of here. And Lord, just pray for them. Heal them. Help them recover. And Father, as we begin our worship, what we pray is that, Lord, you just sort of calm, quieten our hearts. Help us to focus. Help us to worship you. You are a great God. We have a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll bless our time, and we ask this in His name. Amen.
Psalm 74:20 says, "Have regard for the covenant For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Malachi speaks of various covenant relationships between God and man, all of which we have broken, except the covenant of grace. Our scripture tells us to have respect unto the covenant. The psalmist must have in mind a covenant of grace made between God the Father and God the Son, because he knew that all the other covenants had been broken. But the new covenant, which is ratified and confirmed by the death of Jesus Christ, Matthew 26:28, can never be broken. What we could not keep, he did. What we could not satisfy, he did. The conditions for redemption we could not accomplish, he did. Here's the question. Are you in this covenant relationship with God?
This is Advent week number one of the five, where we'll be lighting one of the purple candles.
And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Exodus 12:1-13.
Christmas celebrates the birth of the true, unblemished Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The incarnate Son of God fulfills the picture that God gave Israel in the Passover. Jesus, the perfect Lamb, was sacrificed on behalf of the sinners so that the judgment of God might pass over us. As we dwell in the world, our Egypt, we can rejoice because God's judgment passed over us, just like Israel. Let us live our lives with belt fastened, sandals on our feet, and staff in our hand, eagerly waiting for the promised land of God's eternal kingdom, his Sabbath rest for his people. Let us live with eagerness to see others join us in our exodus from bondage to sin. Let us use this holiday season to rejoice in Christ, our Passover sacrifice. As we gather with family and friends, let us plead with them to know the only God's sacrifice accepts. As we light the Passover candle, let us meditate on our own exit from Egypt, our deliverance from sin. Let us be thankful for the sacrifice of Christ and the mercy of God in passing over our sins. Let us live with urgency and pursue our friends and family with the gospel of Jesus this holy season. Thank you.
Please stand.
We see the hand.
Scripture reading this morning is in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, we'll do the whole chapter, and I'll be reading from the ESV version. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all brothers throughout Macedonia. But when we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we have instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Pray, please. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, the one who we worship and adore for all that you have provided, we're thanking you for the Lord Jesus who has accomplished this for us and accomplished your perfect plan for you. And Lord, we thank you for this thing that we call the Bible, the Word of God. And as we have just read, Father, we thank you for the encouragement it is to us. As Father, we lean every day and every hour upon you for the encouragement as we face the things in this world that are difficult to face, the sin and the corruption and the sickness and the disease. And, Father, we just thank you that through all of that, we know that you are and that you are coming. And that, Father, we will meet you. We meet you in the air with the Lord Jesus. Thanking you for all of that blessing in that wonderful, worthy name of the Lord who has earned the right for us to ask. We pray this. Amen and amen.
Oh, please stand.
Let's pray together. Father, speak through the prophet Malachi to our hearts. Your mercies are new every morning. You have provided all that we need. You've given us your word. Your word is sufficient. And so what we ask is that you, through the working of your Spirit, through the working of the Holy Spirit, speak to our minds and hearts. Help us to be still and listen. To listen. And Father, when we hear, help us to obey. But we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet, last writing prophet, Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word, or the burden, oracle of the word of the Lord. This is his word, his message to Israel, his people, his covenant people, by Malachi. It's coming through Malachi. His prophet, his word to his people through his prophet. God is about to speak. What he has to say is tremendous. You ever had somebody come to you and say, I got a bone of contention with you? Now you know what that means, right? I had a bone of contention. I got a beef with you. You ever had anybody tell you that? Hey, they got a problem. Something's happened. You've done something, or maybe they perceive that you've done something. Or another way to put it, I got a bone to pick with you. You ever had anybody tell you that? I got a bone to pick with you. We got an issue here. So, in other words, there's a confrontation that's about to happen. We hate confrontation. I do. I hate confrontation. There are times when it's going to happen. There are times when you're at odds about something, and it just needs to happen. There are times when there's going to be a dispute between two people or two groups of people. There's going to be contention here. With another person, you might be in the right. You see, it might be that you go to another person because another person wronged you, and you say, I got a beef with you. I got a bone of contention with you. We're at odds, and here's the issue. And it's possible that in dealing with people, you might be in the right. You might have a case to be made. And what's great is when you make your case and the other person goes, oh man, you were right. You were so right. I apologize, and there's repentance. And then the, you know, that bone of contention goes away. That beef goes away, right? But then it's heartbreaking when that doesn't happen. It's heartbreaking when you go and somebody's wronged you and you say, I got a beef with you. We're at odds, and here's the issue. And that person says, so what? You know, so what? I don't care. You know, I, and they make all kinds of excuses and so forth, right? You've been in those situations probably. But what if, see again, remember, with another person, you might be in the right. Possible that you could be in the right. But what if God has a bone to pick with you? What if God comes and says, I've got a beef with you? What if God comes and says, we're at odds here? Something's not right here. You will never be, I will never be in the right with God. Do you understand that? If God comes to me and says, I have a beef with you, I've done something. It's never going to be the case where I go to God and say, oh yeah? Prove it. Oh yeah? Show me. I don't think I've done anything. In fact, you're the one to blame. And then have me come out on top. You know that'll never happen. It's never going to happen. So if God comes and says, I got a bone to pick with you, we'll never be in the right. But what sin does is, sin causes us to make excuses, right? We make all kinds of excuses. Well, okay, you may have a beef with me, but you just don't understand. You don't understand about this or that or that. Isn't this what happened with Adam and Eve? Isn't this what happened in the fall? You know? Who told you you were naked? What is this? What's happened here? Oh, well, I'm telling you, that woman you gave me. And then Eve passes it off on the serpent, right? That devil, oh, devil made me do it. See, if you can't blame it on anything else, at least you can do the old Flip Wilson to Reverend Leroy. The devil, blame it on the devil, right? Devil made me do it. I mean, that's kind of the trump card we all try to pull out. Oh, well, God, okay, you win, you got a beef, but you know I'm just a sinner. You know I'm not perfect. You know Satan probably tricked me up here. And we tend to make excuses, and sin causes us to do this. You go back to Exodus 32, and you see what's happening there when Moses is on the mountain, and God says, you better get down there. These people have broken out. That's an understatement. When Moses comes down off that mountain, what he sees is not pretty. And when he sees the people, what they're involved in, it's not pretty at all. It's not pretty at all. And God says, you know what? You get down. I tell you what. I'm done with this. I'm fixing to break out against them. And Moses says, no. Don't do this. And Moses enters into this conversation with God. And then Moses finally gets down there and he confronts Aaron over this whole mess. You remember what Aaron said? Aaron said, I don't know what happened. It's these stupid people. That's the problem here. Not his leadership. But it's these people. You know, we just threw this stuff in and poof, here come these calves. I just don't get it, Moses. Sin causes us to do that. Sin causes us to make excuses. Sin causes us to think that somehow, whenever we're at odds, that somehow we are the one. And sin, I think it's through pride, somehow we're the one that's in the right. And this is a dangerous position to be in when God says, I've got a beef against you. When God says, I'm at odds with you. When God says, what you were doing is not right. When God says, there's something you need to change. For us to think that we can somehow come out on top of that with God by making excuses or covering up or this or that, it just, we will never come out on top when God has a beef with us. Never, ever. God, the sovereign creator of the universe, he sets the rules. Not man. God sets the rules. God says, here are the rules. Here is how you're going to play the game. Here's how it's going to happen. Here's how it's going to operate. We don't say to God, well, we don't like that. Hey, I tell you what, this is a better way to do this. This is a better way to do that. Why don't you listen to us and we can help you out and we can make this thing work? That's not the way it works. God sets the rules. God reveals the rules to us in His Word, doesn't He? I mean, right here, this is what He's revealed. He's revealed His rules to us, and He's revealed to us how this thing works from creation, from the very beginning, all the way to the end. He's revealed it in His Word, and He says, here, this is to you. He's revealed it. Now, the things that we need to know are crystal clear. Don't let anybody trip you up by saying, well, you can't trust, you need to get right. There are some problems here. Malachi is the last writing prophet. With Malachi, the Old Testament comes to a close. From Genesis to the book of Malachi. There's a lot that happens from Genesis to Malachi. Many years, many different people, many different events, many different things. But what God's doing when He creates everything, and then you see the fall, when God begins this plan of redemption, it begins to unfold. Some refer to it as progressive revelation. It comes to us progressively. It comes to us in this piece, and this piece, and this piece. God's putting together the whole picture. And when you get to the end of the book of Malachi, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, comes to an end. Everything that He needs to say then, He said. Everything that He needed to do then, He did. With Malachi, it comes to an end. Malachi is about 75 years, maybe upwards 100 years after Haggai strolls in. You remember Zechariah? Zechariah walks in. Zechariah starts preaching. Zechariah starts to preach, and he starts to tell the people some of the same things that Haggai was saying. Zechariah tells them, don't you despise the day of small things. Don't you look at this temple and say, where is the glory of the Lord? Zechariah begins to talk about the glory of God. He begins to talk about God accomplishing His purposes. God's doing what He's going to do. And there's blessing in this. And there's glory in this. And then you remember the last part of the book of Zechariah. Man, he gets off into this apocalyptic literature and he begins to weave in the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And he puts all this together and he ends by saying, God's sovereign. God has a plan. God's working that plan. You are to live by faith and trust in Him. Well, about 75 years, the temple's rebuilt. 75 years to 100 years later, here comes Malachi. Here comes Malachi. Now, what's happened in the meantime, apparently, because you saw signs of this with Haggai and Zechariah, there were periods of discouragement. We got all this opposition around us, and this thing doesn't look this great, and where is the glory of God? Besides, Ezekiel, that prophet who preached to our fathers in the exile in Ezekiel chapter 43, in the midst of talking about that glorious new temple in the last part of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says that the glory of God's going to come to this temple. The interesting thing about Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, there is no mention of the glory of God coming to this temple, the one they rebuilt. There was a promise of glory coming to the temple, and it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. There, glory came to the temple. It came in His first advent. He walked into that temple and turned it upside down, didn't He? Glory came to that temple. It did. But see, the people could easily say, but Ezekiel's talking about a glory. Where is the glory? We haven't seen it. Solomon finished the temple, and the glory of God filled that place. We finished it. Where is His glory? And so you can see over a period of time, 75 to 100 years later, here they are. They're just sort of, they've been through this period of discouragement. They've been through this period of... Now, again, remember, as I told you, these weren't the bad people. Now, by the time you get to Malachi, some of them had sort of slipped. Some of them had even walked away, and Malachi calls them on. But by and large, these three prophets are preaching to the people who were the faithful. These are preaching to the people who had returned to the promised land from the exile. And so here they are. Where's this blessing? God's promised blessing. Where is it? If you're not careful, you may have thought about your Christian life in the same way. Man, I thought if I came to Christ and I was saved and I was converted, man, I thought things were just going to be great. I thought it was just going to be a piece of cake. I thought it was going to be a cakewalk. I thought there were going to be no more problems. I thought that all you know, issues would go away. There would be no more struggles. There would be no more trials. And then all of a sudden you found out different, didn't you? This is a subject for another time, but I think it has to do sometimes with the way the gospel is presented. If the gospel is presented to a lost sinner as, well, this is God's prosperity plan for you. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. The person goes, sure, who wouldn't want that? And they come to Jesus, and then they find out, man, there's more to this Christian life. There's suffering, and there's pain, and there's struggles, and there's heartaches, right? There are in the Christian life. So here they are. Where's this glory? And this discouragement has sort of slipped into skepticism. You can almost hear sitting around a bunch of the men going, man, you know, grandfather, boy, he worked on that temple. Yeah, I know, great-grandfather. You know, when Haggai said get up in the mountains and get the wood, he was right there. He was bringing that wood down. Man, I know. And I know they talked about glory, and I know they talked about this, and I know they talked about that. But doggone it, we just hadn't seen it. I just don't know about this thing. I believe in God. I believe in Him. I believe He's faithful. I believe He can do whatever He wants. I just don't think He's going to do it now. We haven't seen it in all these years. You see, that kind of thinking may have slipped in. Now, if we're not careful, that kind of thinking slips into the church. Well, it's not like it used to be. Whoa, you remember the days? Oh, yeah, remember the glory? I know. You know, and I know God could do it, and I know God could bless, and I know that He could move in such ways, and I know that He could do all this and that and so forth. And I know, man, those people, you remember those who've gone before us? Man, they just talked about the great blessings, and they talked about how, you know, the church was full, and it was this, and it was this, and God was just blessing. Well, I know He could probably do that again. I'm just not quite sure He's going to do that with us. Skepticism. Even to the point where some might even be skeptical like our culture now and just outright, flat out deny God altogether. It's a fairy tale. It's a myth. Well, here comes Malachi. And this unfolds in six disputes. This is how the book, this is how the prophecy unfolds. Here's the first dispute, and it's in chapter 1, verse 2. God says, I have loved you. I've loved you, says the Lord. But you say, prove it. How have you loved us? Can you not see where we've been these last 100 years? Can you not see what's happening now? And you come to us now and you say that you love us? How have you loved us? This is skepticism speaking here. Notice what he says. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Well, yeah, obviously. Come on, we know this. We know Esau's Jacob's brother. By the way, we know Esau's Jacob's older brother. We know this. Where are you going with this? You can almost sense this kind of attitude. Don't you know that Esau was Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I don't have time to unpack this because we're just kind of going through this book, doing an overview of it. But let me just say this. When he says I hate, I hate. That's what he means. This is not meaning that, well, it's sort of somehow a less of a love. It's not. I can show you plenty of places in Scripture, and I can show you plenty of places where it says, God says this, I hate. There are even places in the Psalms where it says that God hates sinners. Now, we don't have time to unpack that and look at that in the context of God's love, okay? I just want to say this. When you run across this in Malachi, some people want to back up from it and start making excuses for God. We do not make excuses for God. This is what He's revealed about His nature and character. And the fact that He can say here, I have loved Jacob and Esau I have hated, does not impugn the character of God whatsoever. The problem's not with God, the problem's with me and my understanding. Okay? The skeptical say, Oh, God's a God of love. Look at here. That's skepticism. Faith says, I may not be able to totally explain it, but I believe it because God revealed it. So this is what he says. Why does he bring up Esau and why does he bring up Jacob? If you go back and look, Genesis chapter 25, and you see what happens in the birth. Here with Isaac's sons, here with Esau and Jacob. Esau's the older. Jacob's the younger. Jacob's a trickster, schemer, all that. We see that history in Genesis. And yet what it says in verse 23 of Genesis 25, when they're born, is that the older will serve the younger. God already said, it is Jacob that I have chosen, not the older. Now this went against norms. This went against cultural norms at the time. It was the older son who got all the inheritance. But here God's saying, it's Jacob. What is he saying to the people here? You want to say that I say to you, I love you, and you come back and say, how have you loved us? Look at the mess we're in. Look at my life. Look at what's happened. Look at the bad things that have happened to me. And you come and say you love me. How have you loved me? You know what he's responding with? He's responding with unconditional election. That's what he's responding with. You want to know how I loved you? How I love you? Are you saved? Are you in Christ? Yes, I am. There's proof that I love you because you had nothing to do with that. It was by my grace that I saved you. Now stop and think about that. When you start pouting about whether or not God loves you, if you know Christ, you know the love of God. And it's not that you know Christ because you were good. It's not that you know Christ because you were smart. It's not that you know Christ because you were a less sinner than your neighbor. God had mercy on you. God had mercy on me. God in His grace called me to His Son. I have loved you, God says. I need to know how. Unconditional election. That's how. That's how I've loved you. And then he goes on and he talks about this Edom. See, Edomites were descendants of Esau. And Edom's going to run around saying, ah, we can take on God. And God's going to say, through Malachi, no, you go tell the Edomites, whatever they build, I'll blow away. Whatever they put up, I'll destroy. Read the book of Obadiah. The prophet Obadiah sent to the Edomites. And the prophet Obadiah sent one chapter. And he sent in Obadiah's basic message to the Edomites, these descendants of Esau, I have loved Jacob. This is my chosen line. This is who the Messiah is going to come through. Esau, his brother, the Edomites. This is what you tell the Edomites through Obadiah, the prophet Obadiah. You've sinned against your brother, and I'm about to destroy you. Where are the Edomites today? No more. No more. So there's the first dispute, God's love. I love you. How? Well, it's unconditional election. When we think about us and we think and we bring this into the new covenant, we bring it into Christ, John will say in 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father's given to us? How great is this love? What kind of love is this? That we should be called what? Children of God. Now you read further in 1 John, and John makes it clear, it's not that we love God first, but that what? God loved us. He'll say it twice. In fact, he'll say, it's not that we loved God, but God loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God did it all. Your salvation was all of the grace. It was all of grace. It was all of God, not you. Not for one minute should you ever think that you had something to do with it and you saved yourself. You get the glory in that, not God. And you ever get down and pout about the love of God, think about your conversion. Think about your salvation. That's God. So there's the first dispute about God's love, and God responds with unconditional election. The second dispute begins in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name? But here it comes again. Oh yeah, prove it. But you say, how have we despised your name? I'm going to tell you how. It's your neglect of worship. You run around here thinking that you can offer me any old thing. You run around here and offer me the lame when I demanded the best. You run around here and offer me just any old thing that you think you can throw together when I said you were to bring without blemish, without spot. And you're throwing me your leftovers. You're throwing me your leftovers. Now, this second dispute has to do with the corrupt priesthood. These were the leaders. These were the leaders here. And it has to do with the corrupt priesthood. And this is what you're doing. You're offering polluted food on my altar. You are offering me polluted food. You despise my name this way. There's no confidence at all in what God said. There's no confidence at all in God saying, this is the way it's to be carried out. We don't really like that. Besides, we'd like to keep the best so that either we could sell it or possibly eat it on our own. And besides, I mean, it's been all these years, the temple's up, but it's not the same temple. God will understand if we just throw him a few bones here and there, won't he? God will understand. We're so busy. We got so many things going on. Our lives get complicated. God understands it's struggles and it's this. God will understand. We don't give him our best. God will understand if we just offer him just something. And most of the time when you're offering him just anything, it's not God really that you're trying to appease. You're trying to appease your own conscience. You see, you're guilty. You feel guilty and you feel I should be doing something. And so maybe a little something's better than nothing. Read Isaiah 1. Read Isaiah 5, what Isaiah thought or what God thought about their worship. He says, I hate it in Isaiah 1. He says, I hate it in Isaiah 5, or Amos chapter 5. I hate it. It's not that just any old thing will do. This is a lack of confidence. This is a lack of confidence on the leadership's part. The priests were to preach and teach the word of God. This is one of their functions. They were to do this. And they were to lead in this worship. And they're just offering up anything. Anything. It may even be that the people were okay with it. People were saying, okay, I see that blemished one over there. That's okay. Hey, but we're having a good time. It's a lack of confidence in the Word of God. It's a lack of confidence in what God says. He takes serious the things of God. It's the way it's always been. It's the way it was here. It's the way it is in the church. If we as leaders of this church do not take serious the Word of God and do not take serious the things of God, particularly when it comes to worship, then you won't care a flip about worship. You'll turn it in, we'll turn it into entertainment, and we'll go away from here having a good time, slapping each other on the back and saying, wasn't that great? And after a while, we won't even know we're missing God. And that's the way it is in a lot of worship in a lot of churches today. But it starts with these corrupt leaders. It starts with preachers who don't have confidence in the Word of God. I can't preach the Word of God every Sunday. Why? It's just not working. I need results, man. Don't you understand? I need results. If I don't get results, they're going to fire me. You'd be surprised at how many preachers are under that kind of pressure. And churches that claim to believe the Bible. Dispute one about God's love. God's answer, unconditional election. Dispute two, corrupt priests. God's answer, then you better start taking serious my word. And understand, bad leadership produces skeptics. Here comes dispute 3, chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? By the way, this is the second covenant that's mentioned. And covenant is a big thing with Malachi. It's built around this covenant relationship. We'll see it here again in just a second. Earlier, when he's talking about these corrupt leaders and these corrupt priests, he mentions a covenant with Levi. This was a covenant God made with Levi. This is what you were to do. Here is his family, his descendants. They were to be the priests. And you go in and you look in places in the Old Covenant where God spells out this is what they're to do. So now we come to this third dispute. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? The covenant of our fathers. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, which God loves. But Judah's profaned it. The people have. They've married the daughter of a foreign god. This third dispute has to do with covenant breaking. It has to do with covenant breaking. God's established the covenant, and we, human beings, man, has always been the covenant breaker. Not God. Man's always been the covenant breaker. You and I, we're covenant breakers. And here, in the context of Malachi, what he's going to do in this third dispute is he's going to point out two things, two specific things. One thing is that you're going around and you're marrying pagan women. This was never to be a part of the covenant. This was never to be what my covenant people were to do. You were not to marry pagan women. There are two men that are poster men, poster boys, I guess I could say, poster children, for marrying pagan women. One of them is Solomon. Remember what happened to him? He went out and got a whole bunch of them. Turned his heart from God. You know the other one is Ahab. Ahab goes and marries this pagan woman called Jezebel. And she was so bad, so pagan, so corrupt. Jezebel shows up later in the book of Revelation. And John uses her symbolically of all of this world system that opposes God. And you want to marry that? You want to join yourself to that? You're breaking the covenant. You're marrying these pagan women. The second thing that he brings up, the second specific thing in this covenant breaking, is the issue of divorce. So you're going around, you're marrying these the daughter of a foreign god. And then here you go, he says in verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. So she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Understand, marriage is a covenant. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is not about a contractual obligation in which you sign up for this and your husband or wife signs up for this and you sit down and negotiate a contract. Marriage is a covenant. God established it as a covenant. It is a covenant. It is a relationship between a man and a woman. Our government can redefine it. Our government can say whatever they want to say about it. We do not buy into that. We do not believe that. God established marriage as a covenant between a man and a woman, and man cannot change that. This is one of the things they're trying to do. God says, no, I'll have none of it. You're marrying foreign women, you're marrying pagan women, and you're divorcing, and you're carrying on. It may even be that you're divorcing your covenant wife so that you can have a pagan wife. Now, when Nehemiah shows up, Malachi's writing probably just before Ezra and Nehemiah. When Nehemiah shows up, don't have time to deal with that. We can deal with it later, but you need to go to places like where Jesus deals with this in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 5. And what you see is that when God says here in just a second, well, let's continue reading. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. And let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. God hates divorce. He hates it. It was not part of his original program. This is what Jesus points to in Matthew 19 when they try to trap him over a dispute over Deuteronomy chapter 24. And they're trying to drag him into this debate, this theological debate at the time. They're trying to get him in trouble with Herod for one reason, because Herod divorced his wife. So they're trying to trip him up there. Maybe Herod will cut his head off like he cut John the Baptist's head off. But if not, maybe we can trip him up and get him to side with the conservatives or liberals here. And when they bring the issue of divorce up to him, Jesus runs straight to creation and says, didn't you read in the beginning? This is the way God established it in the beginning. No divorce. It was not part of the covenant. But because sin. And then he goes to Deuteronomy 24. He goes to the issue of the certificate of divorce that Moses said, issue a certificate of divorce in cases of sexual immorality. And then he talks about that, and he backs up that exception. Paul in 1 Corinthians will back up the exception of abandonment. But understand, in God's original plan, divorce was not part of the picture. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant for life. It is not a contract. One of the things, and we've talked about this through some of this, we could say a lot more about that, and some other time we'll pick up that issue and deal with that issue. One of the things that breaks our heart is we see the attack on the family. It didn't just start. It didn't just start in the last 5 years or 10 years. You know, one of the greatest attacks on the family was no-fault divorce. When we went that way, I think it was in the 70s, when we went the way of no-fault divorce, do you know that was one of the greatest attacks on the family from Satan? So that a husband could walk in and say, "You burned the toast, I'm out of here." A wife could say, "I no longer love you, I fell out of love with you, but I'm out of here." You're talking about disrupting the family. You're talking about tearing apart the family. It's no wonder why in 30 or 40 or 50 years we are where we are with marriage. And it's no wonder why we have a young generation now, Gen Zers and millennials, who are waiting longer and longer and longer and longer to get married. You know why? They're skeptical of marriage. They're skeptical of it. You are a covenant breaker. That's what God says through Malachi. You are a covenant breaker. And what do covenant breakers need to do? Covenant breakers need to repent. That's what covenant breakers do. We repent, we come back, and we throw ourselves upon the grace and the mercy of Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're covenant breakers. But yet there is Christ. There is the one who died on a cross, was buried, raised the third day for our sins. He died for covenant breakers. He didn't die for, you know, godly, nice people. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ did what? He died for the ungodly. He died for covenant breakers. Paul will make a statement that will blow the Jews' mind when he says, "You run around thinking about God justifies godly people." Now let me tell you what God does. God justifies ungodly people. What? How can he justify ungodly people? Through the death of his son. How can he justify you as a covenant breaker? It's through Christ. That's the only way. Repent and come to Christ. Marriage, this covenant relationship, at the heart, I think, of what Malachi is getting at. Here's dispute four. It has to do with justice. Chapter 2, verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' Prove it to us. By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in him, or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Do you know how dangerous of a question that is to ask? Do you know how dangerous it is to demand from God justice? God's going to respond, "You want justice or mercy?" You see, justice is coming. And here's where we begin to sort of look at and see Malachi weaving in what he's talking about in the immediate and what's coming and the future of what's coming. Justice is coming. But do you want mercy or do you want justice? You've wearied me. You run around questioning my justice. The prophet Habakkuk had a problem with God when he said, "I'm going to take the Babylonians," way back before this time, "I'm going to take the Babylonians and judge my people." Wait a minute. You are holy. You can't take an unholy people and judge your people. These are pagans. And God says, "Sit down and shut up, Habakkuk." Almost the same is his response to Job. "You sit down. I'm about to do something that's going to blow your mind. I'm God. You're not. And if I want to use the Babylonians, I'll use the Babylonians." Where is the justice of God? Where is the justice of God when someone that we look at and see, we say, man, that person seemingly innocent, seemingly just living their life and loving Christ and loving God, and then all of a sudden, bam! Where's the justice of God? If we're not careful, then we can become discouraged and skeptical in that. And we can become like these people at this time, saying to God, where's your justice? Where is it? Be careful with that. Oh, be so careful with that. You look at Isaiah chapter 5, and Isaiah talks about, woe to the one who calls evil good. You look at the end of the book of Romans, in verse 32 there in that section, where God says, this is what it looks like when he hands over a people. They're not only doing these things, but they approve of those who do them. We just went through an election, right? Not only are they doing these things, they're electing people who are doing the very same things. That's not pleasing to God. It's not. You wearied me, says the Lord. God's answer, I have a sovereign plan. My justice is coming. But right now, what you want is mercy. Today is the day of salvation. There is coming a day of justice. And if you are not saved, you are not a believer, you are not a Christian, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of mercy. Mercy is extended, but there will come a day when it will be a day of justice, a day of judgment, a day of wrath. And it's too late. It's too late. Fifth dispute. Chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Doesn't this sound like Haggai? Says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? What do you mean, return to you? What have we done? Here comes another specific example. And it's not that these were the only things they were doing. They were doing a whole bunch of things. But God pulls out specific examples. Okay, you want to know? All right, here's how. You're robbing me. What do you mean we're robbing you? How are we robbing you? What are you talking about, robbing you? You're robbing me in tithes and offerings. Uh-oh. Understand this. God does not need your money. He doesn't need my money. It's never about money. It's never about money. It's about a heart that trusts Him. It's about a heart that understands, what do we have that we've not received? It's about a heart that understands everything that we have belongs to Him anyway, right? It's about being good stewards of what He's given us. Bring your tithes into the storehouse, He says. In the old covenant, it would have been part of the temple. In the new covenant, I do believe, we don't have time to unpack this, but I do believe that's the church. Bring your tithes into the storehouse. Don't you rob God with your tithes and offerings. It's not about money. It's about a heart. An obedient heart. And God says, listen, if you'll do this, put me to the test. See if I won't open the windows of heaven. Mike, doesn't it sound like what they were saying there in that passage in chapter, was it 6, 2 Kings? Even if you open the windows of heaven, God couldn't help us in this famine. It may be a play on some of that. Put me to the test and see if I don't open the windows of heaven. It's also language that was used in the flood. The windows of heaven opened. It's the image God's painting here. Put me to the test, and I will blow you away with what I will do. Now, this is not name it, claim it. This is not prosperity gospel. This is a simple heart that says, I trust you. Here I am. Here's everything I have. Here it is. And God says, okay, I will bless you and go. So we're dealing with this repentance. I don't change. God doesn't change. We've dealt with this as we were looking at the very nature of God. And by the way, it's interesting that he says, I don't change, so you're not consumed. But there's this repentance that needs to come. It's not just a general repentance. It's a specific repentance. You are robbing me in this instance. You need to repent. Dispute 6 is almost like it's full-blown skepticism. Chapter 3. And you see it in verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, prove it. How have our words been hard against you? Have we spoken against you? How have we spoken against you? You have said it's vain to serve God. You've said it's not profitable to serve God. It's not useful to serve God. It's just not. And the reason why is because we bought into your program and we just haven't seen it. We thought we were going to see glory and we haven't seen it. We thought we were going to see blessing and we haven't seen it. It's just not worth following you anymore. It's just not worth showing up for church anymore. My life hadn't gotten any better since I started going to church. Why did you go to church? So your life would get better? No, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ so that your life will get better. This church can't make your life better. Christ makes your life better. You see it? It's vain to serve it. Man, we can fall into this trap so easy. This skepticism. It's vain. It's no real value. And then he goes in. He launches into this distinction between the godly and the righteous. The righteous have been changed by God, and they're to be distinct. They're not to look like the unrighteous. If people who claim to be Christians look like the unbelievers in everything, the way they think, the way they act, the way they live, then something's wrong. Because the believer in Christ, God changes, and he begins to change. And they begin to clean up, you see. And if there's no distinction, something's wrong here. And it's not with God. It's not that the gospel failed. There's something wrong with our hearts. Then you get to the very end of the book. He's already talked about in chapter 3, verse 1, looking forward. Behold, I took this prophecy. John the Baptist comes. He prepares the way of the Lord. The Son of Righteousness, he rises with healing in his wings. He rises with salvation. He comes. He strolls onto the scene. He comes and invades history. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is where all of the Old Covenant is ultimately pointing. All of it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it's pointing to His coming. All of it's pointing. Malachi, you got disputes with me, or God says to the people, I've got disputes with you. And then you want to turn it around and say, oh yeah, prove it. Okay, I'm going to prove it. I'm God. I've been working a plan from the beginning. I'm the sovereign creator. You're not. You're a covenant breaker. And you want justice? No, what you should be asking for is mercy. And oh, by the way, the mercy's coming. It'll be another 400 years before He comes. We enter into the 400-year period of silence where there's no message from God, no prophet from God, and a whole bunch of things happen in that time period. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes. All of a sudden, John the Baptist, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ strolls onto the scene after His birth. And then we have that gap. And at the age somewhere around 30, He strolls onto the scene and He begins preaching and teaching. And the world was forever changed. The world was forever changed. But you know what? So were you. If you're in Christ, you were forever changed. Because God sent His Savior. God is true to His Word. And His Word says, I have a beef with you. And that beef is your sin. And the only way to deal with your sin is through Christ. He's come. See, we look back on it now and we see He's come. The only way to deal with your sin is through Christ. There's no other way. There's no other Savior. You will not win this contention. You will not win this dispute with God. You won't. Just bow the knee now. Just bow it now. If you are a believer, have you become a little bit skeptical about the things of God? It's not that I don't believe it. I'm just not sure that it's for us. Oh, yes, it is. I am the Lord. do not what? Change. I haven't changed. You've changed. And you need to repent. Put me to the test. Put me to the test. See what I'll do. You want to put him to the test? You want to do it? Let's pray together. Father, oh, this prophet, what glorious words here. Thank you for the message of Malachi. Help us to think through it. Lord, we just kind of skim through it. So much here, so much of what he's saying. And I pray that you forgive us for our skepticism. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Your justice is coming. Your wrath is judgment. It's coming. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, God, have mercy on our souls. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.